The title of today's sermon is Divorce and Remarriage. This is number three in a series on marriage that we're putting together. This particular sermon today is more or less looking at the technical aspects of marriage. I won't be speaking on subjects like how to have a God-plan relationship, or how to have a good marriage, or the care and feeding of a good marriage, or even God's purpose for marriage. We're going to talk more about the nuts and bolts of marriage, because this institution has come under attack in a tremendous way recently. If you'll turn over to Exodus chapter 19, we'll begin there. Even in the lifetime of Jesus Christ was asked some very difficult questions about divorce and remarriage. This subject, and the reason that we're speaking on this today, it requires some diligent study in order for us to know the mind of God. And it has become muddled and confused in the minds of so many people. In Exodus 19, what we see is we actually see the Old Testament marriage covenant taking place. We know that Jesus Christ married Israel, and we'll touch slightly on that today in the sermon. But marriage is a covenant, and we can see that in these verses. I'm not going to number points or anything today, but there are some very clear points that have come under attack. There are those who say marriage is not a covenant. But even back when we had the correspondence course, one of the correspondence course had right on the front page, marriage is a covenant. Exodus chapter 19, let's touch on verse 5. Now, therefore, if you will obey my voice indeed and keep my covenant, there it is, the words of God, these words being inspired by Jesus Christ, and this covenant is with Jesus Christ, the God of the Old Testament, and keep my covenant, then you shall be a peculiar treasure, a special treasure unto me above all people, for all the earth is mine. Right. Now that was the proposal. That was the part that Jesus Christ did. That's what Jesus did in staking the terms of the covenant. Now the people respond this way. The elders were involved, but let's just skip over that and drop down to verse 8. And all the people answered together and said, all that the Lord hath spoken, we will do. Just like when we have a wedding today, and each, the bride and the groom, answer, I do, or I will. Here we see both. All that the Lord has spoken, we will do. And Moses returned the words of the people unto the Lord. And so we see the covenant ratified. That was the Old Testament marriage of Christ in Israel. Now people are, it seems like they're fond of putting words into Jesus' mouth to support various theories that are going around today. But today what we'll do is we will look into the scriptures to see the biblical story of divorce and remarriage. Now let's go to Genesis chapter 2. Marriage was established by God. Or we could say marriage was established by Jesus Christ himself. Now, Adam and Eve were unique in that they didn't have a mother and a father to raise them and up in the way they should go and to teach them. Jesus Christ himself created Adam, breathed life into him, took a rib and made Eve. And Jesus Christ is the one that instructed them. He taught them his way and his truth. Genesis chapter 2 and verse 22. You could just almost picture Jesus Christ standing there with the rib of Adam in his hand. And the rib, which the Lord God had taken from man, made he a woman, and he brought her unto the man. Verse 23, and Adam said, this is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh. Now, brethren, I know we've seen these scriptures over and over, many, many times throughout the years. In spite of that, people have gone off into various theories that nullify the Word of God. When it says here that he shall cleave unto his wife, this word cleave means to bind. It's almost like glue, to fasten. It's bound. It's inseparable. That is marriage being described. They shall be, as it says at the end of verse 24, one flesh. Now, that's hard for us to grasp. The sermon last Sabbath was that they may be one. This is a very, very important concept to God. Jesus even said that they, that's you and I, brethren, would be one with the Father in Jesus Christ. And so we're supposed to understand some things from marriage that teach us about our relationship with God. Now, Jesus Christ made it very clear that marriage is the natural state of man. And we'll show that man is, he's not whole, he's incomplete without a wife, and vice versa. The wife is not complete without the husband. Notice in Genesis 2 and verse 18, dropping back a little bit, Genesis 2 verse 18, the Lord God said, "It is not good that the man should be alone." So a man standing alone, all by himself, without a wife, God says, that's not good. The solution is given by God when he says, "I will make a helpmeet for him." That's telling us that the natural state of man going along without what a wife is able to provide is not whole. And so God instituted this state of marriage. Now, man is made in the image of God, and woman is made in the image of God, but it takes the two of them working together for it to be good. We don't have it, we don't have to go there, but over in Genesis 31, well, let's go over to Genesis 1 and verse 31. We'll go on over there in just a second. Let me ask this question while you're turning back a page. What is the job of a helpmate? And the answer to that is, in a Christian marriage, I'm jumping way ahead, we're to make sure that our partner reaches their highest potential, the highest potential they can attain to, the highest potential possible within the kingdom of God. It's not just to get married and have fun and make babies and kids and so forth. This has a spiritual aspect to it, and we have a responsibility to our partners, a spiritual responsibility, to help them grow towards the perfection of Jesus Christ. It's a tremendous responsibility, brethren, to be married. The world is treating it very lightly, and it's getting worse and worse year by year. In being a helpmate, one of our responsibilities is to make sure that our partner has the opportunity to pray and to study and to fast and to grow spiritually. There has to be peace of mind and so forth in the home. For the wife and for the husband, too, there has to be financial stability, emotional stability, some security and protection, and on and on. Our partner's full well-being is entrusted to our care in marriage. That's what God says when it is not good that the man should be alone. And Jesus Christ means for marriage to be for life. I ask you to turn over to Genesis 1 and verse 31. Notice what it says. And this is... the chronology here is not correct. In Genesis, we're going back to after Adam and Eve were created, because this is the end of the sixth day. Notice, and God saw that everything that he had made, and he had made Adam and Eve, he had made them male and female, he had instituted the marriage covenant and so forth, and behold, it was very good. And the evening and the morning were the sixth day. Now, I want to add a dimension to this. Let's go to Genesis 2 and verse 8. For most of you, it'll be right across the page or on the same page. Genesis 2 and verse 8. Notice this. And the Lord God planted a garden eastward in Eden. And there he put the man whom he had formed. So God prepared this place, just like he prepared the man and the woman. In verse 9, notice this, and this is lost on the world, the full meaning of this. And out of the ground made the Lord to grow every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. So there were apple trees and fig trees and pear trees and plum trees and you know, all kind of fruits and vegetables and so forth. It's good for food. The tree of life, I have this highlighted for my own sake, the tree of life also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Now here's a very important point. I'm not enumerating these, but this is a very important point. In the beginning, and that's what Genesis means in the Greek, I believe it is. In the beginning, God established the marriage covenant. We established that. And He provided His Holy Spirit. Now notice what we have. We have Adam and Eve in the garden, married, and God's Holy Spirit is available to them. And the point is, marriage without God's Holy Spirit cannot work. Not work the way that a marriage is designed to work. So picture this when you picture the Garden of Eden. Picture Adam and Eve in a workable relationship. It's workable because God has provided His Holy Spirit, which leads them into all righteousness and guides them and empowers them and strengthens them and encourages them and all of those things. It was available. Now, you and I know the sad story about what happened next. Adam and Eve did not avail themselves of God's Holy Spirit. That was not God's intention. God's intention would be that there would be a marriage and that they would both be converted people, that they would be believers, that they would be led by God's Holy Spirit. And what happened when they didn't take of the tree of life, but instead took of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, the plan of God was derailed. It was derailed for a period of time, namely 6,000 years. Now that's a long time to go off track, but that's what happened. When Adam and Eve took of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, they didn't take it just for themselves, but they took it for them, for their children as well. And that's all of mankind. You know, there's no adage, you are what you eat. And they ate of the wrong tree, and they remained carnal. They never were converted. They never took of God's Holy Spirit. So we could say of Adam and Eve and their children that they were fleshly and unconverted. All of the people of the Old Testament, with the exception of a few prophets and writers of the Bible, were unconverted. That's something that we need to understand. When we're talking about Old Testament people, including Adam and Eve, with very few exceptions, we're talking about people who are not led by God's Holy Spirit. And just put this in your notes. We won't turn there. It's something that we know and we've touched on many times before. Romans 8 and verse 8. And it says clearly, "So then they that are in the flesh cannot please God." It's impossible to have a godly marriage, God-plain marriage, marriage led by God's Holy Spirit, when you don't have God's Holy Spirit. They that are in the flesh cannot please God. Brethren, we're going to go on to see that there is a difference in the way that unconverted people live their lives and the way that converted people are to live their lives. And Jesus Christ is going to make that very clear as we go through the Scriptures. Adam and Eve could not have a good marriage. It was impossible. And let me ask you to do this sometime, and this is be a profitable Bible study. Go through the entire Old Testament. You can even go through the New Testament, if you will, and look for what we would call good marriages. See how many good marriages you can find in the Old Testament. You might think, well, you know, Abraham had a good marriage, or maybe Noah had a good marriage, and you'll find terrible problems in the family, even along the lines of marriage and so forth. It's difficult to find good marriages mentioned in the Old Testament because good marriages do not result on people's own strength. It takes God's Holy Spirit to have the right kind of marriage. Now, this is a point that the world is confused on. You know, we all grew up in America, at least most of us. Americans think they are Christians. But they aren't. They're not Christians according to the context of the Bible, if a Christian is indeed one that's led by God's Holy Spirit, because America and the people of America aren't led by God's Holy Spirit. Now, I know if you went back and talked to my mother and father when they got married, you know, well over 50 years ago, if you went back in almost 60 years ago, I guess, maybe it is 60 years ago, if you went back and talked to their parents, they live their lives to the extent that they could. They were good people, put that in quotes, according to the scriptures. They knew that you weren't supposed to get divorced. That's what God says. They also knew that you weren't supposed to kill and lie and cheat and steal and all those kind of things, and they did the best they could that way. But we know that they were unable to keep God's word in that way. In America, we can look around right now, I believe the statistics have gone past the 50% mark, that one out of every two marriages is ending in divorce eventually. And of those that stay together, let me ask you this question. How many of those are truly happy? You know, even in the church, it's very difficult to have a truly happy marriage. So without God's Holy Spirit, it's impossible to live according to God's perfect way. And Jesus has come, and He established for us the guidelines for the new covenant. And He still has to come and establish the new covenant for the world before there can be successful marriages. Hebrews 8:8. Again, don't turn there. I would like to just quote it. For finding fault with them, and that's the people of the Old Testament, and the fault was that they did not have God's Holy Spirit. He said, "Behold, the days come, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant." Not the one that we read about a while ago in Exodus 19, but a new covenant, an entirely new covenant, is what Jesus Christ is going to make with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Now, as we've come to the point where the church is scattered and confused, and people are picking and choosing. And I've heard people say, if Mr. Armstrong said it, it's the gospel truth. But with divorce and remarriage, Mr. Armstrong said it more than one way. It's obvious that he wasn't right both times. Did he get it right later in life? Did he get it right? Was he inspired? I've heard some people say Mr. Armstrong was inspired when he was younger and he was on track and he had it right that time. And so we see today people polarizing into a couple of different camps. Some people, I've heard, in fact, just this past week, I heard somebody say that Mr. Armstrong was right on all counts. That's a little hard to figure when Mr. Armstrong grew in understanding. But you have people saying that he was right later in life, and some saying that he was right when he is younger. And there's a strong movement among some of the people of God today to return to the pre-1974 church position. And these people are seemingly zealous in their push to go back there. And so we find that there are many versions of divorce and remarriage that are going around. Mr. Herbert Armstrong's understanding matured from the letter of the law with its do's and don'ts prior to 1974. Mr. Armstrong matured to a better understanding of the spirit of the law in the years after 1974. Unfortunately for the Church of God, we were entering some of our worst years, and violations of godly principles were abounding in God's church. We didn't have a golden heyday like we should have. You know, it would have been beautiful if the church had grown in understanding and grown in perfection, and the leadership had grown and matured and been spiritual, and the people too. But unfortunately, we were growing in truth, but not character. Overall, the church was really becoming unraveled along the edges. So we understand today, brethren, that applying the scriptures correctly, the way God intends for us to do, it is difficult. It's difficult to apply the scriptures correctly. Now, as we go through this sermon today, understand that those who are unbelievers, those who are unconverted, those who don't have God's Holy Spirit, they will not, because they cannot, understand the teachings that the Bible had, not without the Spirit of God. You have to have God's Holy Spirit to be a converted person. The Scripture is clear on that. That's not just my saying. Those in the flesh can't please God. Those are the scriptural words. Now back in the 60s and in the 70s, the church had a policy on divorce and remarriage that was very, very harsh and difficult. The position required those being called by God at that time, if they had been in a previous marriage, the church called them on them to divorce their mates and return, if at all possible, to their first marriage partner. Now, unfortunately, in the highest percentages, that was impossible. Kids that had gotten married right out of high school or when they were in their lower 20s and didn't know God and didn't know how to grow in character and were ungodly and had their problems and made their mistakes and went their separate ways, quite often were not to be found or had entered into other marriages. And it was impossible to go back and find them. But for some, there was this tendency to go back to a righteous letter of the law application, and they found comfort in that once married, even though it wasn't a godly marriage, and even though it wasn't a converted marriage, once married, you never remarry position. And Scripture doesn't speak to that. Those people that hold that point, they miss the biblical point. They miss God's intent of what marriage is about. God intends us to have happy marriages. He intends us to have permanent marriages. Many of us in God's church are bound for life, happily so, in the marriages that we have. But God does address those broken homes and those broken marriages, and the Scriptures are clear. We'll go through those today as to what God's intent is. We cannot disregard the fact that a Christian is led by God's Holy Spirit. I've mentioned that many, many times. The Scripture is Romans 8 and verse 14. That's the definition of what a Christian is. Those who are not led by God's Holy Spirit are not Christians. And here's something that we must know. This is a point that should go without saying. Church members, those who are converted, led by God's Holy Spirit, Spirit-led believers, are being held accountable to a much greater extent than those who have no knowledge of God's truth. We'll touch on the Scripture on that in just a little while. Those who hold to the pre-1974 divorce and remarriage position would go so far as to demand the divorce of a present marriage. If you know someone who is married to someone who had been married before under any circumstances, the second couple may have had they may have had children, or they may have older children. They would still be demanded by those who go back to the pre-1974 position. They would say, well, they made their mistakes. There's a penalty. They have to suffer. And so they end up being pro-divorce. They would want people to divorce and go back into the terrible trouble that they had when they were unconverted and the horrible marriages that they had been in earlier. But God hates divorce. God hates divorce at any time. God does not, brethren, require church members to divorce and to go back and look for their worldly high school or young 20s mates. They don't go back and look for their what they thought was going to be their sweetheart that turned out to be a nightmare. Unfortunately, in the church today, some people use that as a form of righteousness, not understanding God's intent, not understanding God's mercy, not understanding the purpose of marriage. Our Christianity has to do, brethren, with serving and caring and aiding and loving and forgiving and showing mercy and helping people live like Christians should live. I turn over to Matthew chapter 19, where we see Jesus Christ being questioned about these aspects. Actually, he was being trapped. He was being set up, tempted, the Scripture says. The Pharisees, at the time of Jesus Christ, they kept the law with a super righteous perfection. Brethren, it takes a lot of studying and meditating and spiritual growth and God's mercy to incorporate all the elements of God's mind on the subject of marriage. It's not something that the world understands, and it's not something that we come by naturally. Matthew chapter 19 and verse 3. Let's look at the grilling that Jesus Christ was put through. Matthew 19 and verse 3. The Pharisees also came unto him, tempting him or testing him, trying to trap him, and saying unto him, Is it lawful for a man to put away his wife for every cause? Now, this was a trap. They didn't care one iota about what the answer to this question was. They wanted to find something where they could accuse him. Can you put away your wife for just any little old reason? Verse 4. Jesus answered and said unto them, Have you not read that he which made them, and that was Jesus Christ himself, at the beginning made them male and female, and said, verse 5, For this cause shall a man leave father and mother, and shall cleave to his wife, and those two shall be one flesh. And then we see Jesus Christ give this high ideal, this highest ideal for marriage here in verse 6. Therefore, they are no more two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man put asunder. Now that's the high standard of marriage, and that's what we are to live by as Christians in God's church. If God has joined our marriage, joined us to our wives, joined wives to their husband, let not man put asunder. Now I'll make a point here, because some people are under the impression that God binds all marriage, all marriages. The commandment way back that says thou shalt not commit adultery was given in the Old Testament. And it, like, again, they should not have committed adultery. They should not have divorced. They should not have killed, but they did all of those things. But we see here what God has joined together. What marriages does God join? God does not bind marriages that he is not a part of. Marriages can be broken, and marriages can take place among people in the world that are not bound. At the time of Ezra and Nehemiah, Jesus Christ told the Israelites to leave their foreign wives. Those marriages weren't bound because Christ wouldn't say, leave a marriage that you're bound to. And Mr. Armstrong was astute enough to include within the marriage ceremony that we had in the church, it was for the church, these words were not to be used for the world. Many of you have never seen the manual with the ceremony in it, but there were words to be used for converted brethren, and there were words to be used if you were performing a marriage, say, for some people in your neighborhood or some relatives that weren't converted. And the words for the people were, we promise to accept the sacred marriage covenant, but Mr. Armstrong added for those who are converted, and covenant with God. At our marriages in the church, we covenant with God. The world does not covenant with God. The world says, do you take this person? And we say, in the world, I do or I will, but we don't covenant with God. Let's continue on Matthew 19 and verse 7. The Pharisees continued to question Jesus. They think they have him trapped. Why did Moses then command to give a writing of divorcement and to put her away? You see, they say, uh-oh, scriptures are broken. You're saying it's joined together, let not man put asunder. But here's the evidence. Moses commanded to give a writing of divorcement and to put her away. And then Jesus tells them why. And this is very important for us to understand today. Why was it that Moses, actually Jesus Christ is the one that instructed Moses, why was he allowed to say to them, you can give them a bill of divorcement? And Jesus gives the answer in verse 8. Jesus said unto those Pharisees, Moses, because of the hardness of your hearts, and he includes the Pharisees in that, you'll notice, the hardness of your hearts suffered or allowed you to put away your wives. But from the beginning, it was not so. Brethren, what does hardness of your hearts mean? we've seen already from the beginning that that was not so. In the beginning, Jesus Christ made Adam and Eve and provided the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit was made available in the tree of life. That's the way it was in the beginning. When Jesus says, from the beginning, it was not so. That was not the intention. The intention would be that people would be converted in their marriages. But Adam and Eve slipped off into this hardness of the heart by not partaking of the tree of life. Hold your finger here where we are, because we'll be coming back to these verses in just a little bit. If you have a marker, you can put it there, but I want to bounce around just a little bit. Ezekiel 11 and verse 19. And this is a prophecy for much later on, but this is given to Ezekiel to pass on to the Israelites, which he didn't have the opportunity to do at that time. Ezekiel 11 and verse 19. Notice what God says that he would do. I will give them one heart, and I will put a new spirit within you. And, you know, it's not just the spirit of man, but God's spirit. What would that accomplish? And I will take the stony heart out of their flesh. You see that hard-hearted stone of that heart of flint, or the hard-heartedness, out of their flesh, and will give them a heart of flesh. And this is talking about a conversion. It's cloaked in Old Testament but terms. But back in the beginning, the tree of life would have imparted God's Holy Spirit, a soft heart, a tender heart. You see, it was God's intention when he created mankind that all men would become converted. But that didn't happen. Second Corinthians 3 and verse 3 is another reference about this hardness of heart that you would want to mark in your scriptures, or perhaps even in your Bible, because, you know, a year or two from now you might want to go back and figure this out. Second Corinthians 3 and verse 3. Paul writing to the Corinthians, this actually the third time, at least the third time. For as much as you are manifestly declared to be the epistle of Christ ministered by us, written not in ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, he is talking to converted people, with the Spirit of the living God. Notice this, not in tables of stone, but in fleshly tables of the heart. That's the opposite of hard-heartedness. Now, if you kept your mark back in Matthew, let's go back to Matthew 19 and continue on in verse 9. Jesus giving the high standard, and this is the standard that pertains to you and I, brethren, those of us who are believers. Believers in the sense that we are led by God's Holy Spirit, that we're converted. Well, let's not make the mistake of saying that anybody that believes, because all the Protestants would say that they believe. The Scriptures say even the devils, the demons, believe. But we're talking, when we use the word believer or converted, we're talking about those who are called out, baptized, had hands laid on them, are led by God's Holy Spirit. Matthew 19 and verse 9. And I say unto you, whosoever shall put away his wife, and this is talking about the divorce that we've been talking about, except, or we would say, unless it be for fornication, so there's an exception that Christ is leaving out, whosoever shall put away his wife and shall marry another commits adultery, and whoever marries her which is put away doth commit adultery. Right, now Jesus Christ is speaking to us. He's speaking to people in the church. He's talking to converted people. Later on we'll see that Paul says, okay, what do you do if one's converted and one's not? What do you do if one's in the church and one's not? What do you do if somebody leaves? And he addresses some of those questions, and thankfully he does that. But there are those brethren who try to take this scripture and apply it back to the world. I remember when I was working in a personal correspondence department back at Pasadena in the 80s, there was this strong outcry when Ronald Reagan, because he was a divorced man, was becoming president. There were people who said he's not fit to be president based on his remarriage status. The world cannot follow God's way when they are not converted. This world is not a Christian world. Verse 10, Matthew 19 and verse 10. Because these were very, very hard words. There was a great deal of divorce. There was a great deal of separation. There was a great deal of remarriage at the time of Jesus Christ. And Jesus Christ is teaching his disciples the high standard, the right way. Jesus Christ isn't addressing, oh, you can go out and get a divorce in the world, because that's not his intention either. But that is the result when you don't have God's Holy Spirit. Verse 10, his disciples said unto him, if the case of man be so with his wife, it's not good to marry. Now, what they were saying is, look, we know from practical experience that that's impossible to follow. There's too many people that don't do it that way. Verse 11, Jesus Christ acknowledges that. And he says, yes. He said unto them, all men cannot receive this saying, save they to whom it is given. So Jesus Christ is saying there are situations where a man or a woman remain unmarried, and not everybody can accept that. You know, back in the Worldwide Church of God, we had Gerald Waterhouse. He did accept that. He chose to live as a eunuch here, and there's an explanation about eunuchs here, people who don't get married. And the Apostle Paul himself remained unmarried. You can put in your notes 1 Corinthians 7, 8, where Paul says that you abide even as I, meaning that he wasn't married. Let's go to the book of Mark and touch on these same sayings over in Mark. It's another rendition of this happenstance. This happened more than once in Christ's life than it was written about, but Jesus Christ always gives the same answers. He's consistent. Mark chapter 10 and verse 2. And the Pharisees came to him and asked him, this is Mark 10 and verse 2, is it lawful for a man to put away his wife? And right here it leaves out that for any little old excuse kind of thing that the Pharisees screw in. Just straight out, is it lawful for a man to put away his wife or to give his wife a divorce? And they did this tempting Christ again. Verse 3. And Jesus answered them and he said, you know, what did Moses tell you? What did Moses command you? Verse 4. And they said, well, you know, Moses allowed us to write a bill of divorcement and put her away. There you go. You know, like, put that in your pipe and smoke it. We got you. But Jesus answered them, verse 5, and he said unto them, for the hardness of your heart he wrote you this precept. So that's why he did it. So Jesus Christ is saying that if you have a hard heart, and Jesus again is the one that instructed Moses, he said you could do that. There was a time, there was a place to do that. But again, Jesus Christ reiterates, that's not God's intention from the beginning. Verse 10, 6, Mark 10 and verse 6. But from the beginning of the creation, God made them male and female. For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife, and those two shall be one flesh. And so they are no more two but one. Therefore, what therefore God has joined together, let not man put asunder. It indicates here that man can put some marriages asunder. But if God's joined it together, let not man put it asunder. Those that God has joined together, let not man put asunder. Or what? Therefore, God is joined together. Let not man put asunder. And in the house, his disciples again ask him of the same matter. So later on, they're wanting to get this straight, knowing that Jesus Christ sometimes didn't give them the whole story when they were out in front of the Pharisees, because Christ was training the disciples. And that is who Jesus Christ gave the most direct, straightforward answers to. He didn't always give the Pharisees everything. Verse 11, he said unto them, whosoever shall put away his wife and marry another commits adultery against her. That's the high standard for the church of God. That is the standard that applies to us, brethren. If any of us put away our wives, marry another, we commit adultery against her. And if a woman shall put away her husband and be married to another, she commits adultery. So what is Jesus saying here? Again, he is stating the high standard of Christian marriage for us. But who can live up to that high standard, brethren? Only those who are led by God's Holy Spirit. Let's go back to Deuteronomy chapter 24. We're going to look at this place where Jesus Christ permitted them to give a writing of divorce. And I'll try to explain a scripture here that has not been explained adequately in the past for some. Now, when we are reading Deuteronomy 24, understand this. These words were given by Jesus Christ. It's inspired. They were given to Moses, and Moses gave them to the children of Israel. Deuteronomy 24, let's begin in verse 1. When a man is taken a wife... Now, let's switch gears, brethren. We're back in the Old Testament. Okay, this is not to you and me. This is to Old Testament Israel, who's supposed to be living according to God's laws, but are unable. When a man has taken a wife and marries her, and it comes to pass that she find no favor in his eyes because he has found some uncleanness in her, then let him write her a bill of divorcement and give it to her in her hand and send her out of his house. So there we see very clearly in the Old Testament, they were told that if there was some uncleanliness in her, she doesn't find favor in his eyes, this is not a good marriage according to this fellow, he can give her a bill of divorcement and send her on her way. But notice what happens to the woman. And I want to be clear on this. Look at what happens to the woman, verse 2. And when she has departed out of his house, she may go and be another man's wife. You see the difference? Back there, she was allowed to go and be somebody else's wife. Maybe she was too tall for the first guy, or maybe she didn't tan good, or whatever. You know, he sent her on her way. She can go and be somebody else's wife. This is not the situation where she's stoned to death. She's allowed to go and be another man's wife. Now let's go back to Matthew 5 and try to understand what Jesus Christ was telling those people. Jesus Christ... Yeah, this is Matthew 5 and verse 31. Please turn to that. I'll give you a chance to get there. Because Jesus Christ is going to refer to what we just read. She may go and be another man's wife. Matthew 5 and verse 31. It has been said. We just read it back in Deuteronomy 24. Whosoever shall put away his wife, let him give her a writing of divorcement. We saw that in verse 1 back in Deuteronomy 24. But now Jesus Christ is going to tell them how it is supposed to be. Not the way it was in the Old Testament. Not the way it was without God's Holy Spirit. Jesus Christ is teaching his disciples the new covenant way, the high standard way, the way with God's Holy Spirit for converted people, for believers. Jesus says in Matthew 5 and verse 32, now, remember what it said in verse 2 of Deuteronomy 24. She may go be another man's wife. But Jesus is changing it up for converted people. He says, but I say unto you. And Jesus is setting the standard that he intended when he instituted marriage in the Garden of Eden. That whosoever, verse 32, shall put away his wife, saving for the cause of fornication, causes her to commit adultery. And whosoever shall marry her that is divorced commits adultery. Jesus is saying she may not go and be another man's wife. Somebody else can't marry her. Talking about us. Talking about converted people. See, in Deuteronomy 24, she could get married. In Matthew 5 and verse 32, she could not get married. She was not allowed. Jesus hasn't changed. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. What changed? The answer is, brethren, the hardness of heart is removed with conversion and the receiving of God's Holy Spirit. That was the disclaimer. Because of the hardness of their heart, Moses allowed them to do that. But now, with the hardness of heart removed, God's Holy Spirit being poured out on His people, hardness of heart is removed. It's changed. But now, if you go marry somebody else, it's adultery. You're not supposed to do that. Jesus explained that for Christians, there was to be no divorce. That was for Christians. That's for converted people. That's what He was teaching His disciples. That's not the instruction that He gave in Deuteronomy 24. There could be divorce back there. Not that it was in His intention. God hates divorce. Jesus says here in verse 32, let's reiterate it. But I say unto you, whosoever shall put away his wife, saving for the cause of fornication, causes her to commit adultery. That's the standard we live by today, brethren. Whosoever shall marry her that is divorced commits adultery. Now, we've seen that Christian nations have tried to live according to that rule. But because they aren't truly Christian, they've never been able to do that. You know, there have been people who, through strength of character, miss the mark in properly administering godly marriages in God's church. I have heard it said that we became very much like the world. That was not God's fault. That was the fault of the ministry. That was the fault of the people. That was the fault of those who were unconverted. And back then there were a lot of unconverted people. At least the evidence is that they no longer walk with us. And look at how many of the ministry must have been unconverted because they're no longer in the ministry. Now, we can see that today, looking back. We couldn't see it then. But how many true ministers do you know today who have held on to the high calling of Jesus Christ and uphold these standards? Let's go over to Luke chapter 4. Jesus Christ does not intend for His people to be in bondage. There is an exception. If you have a mate that would turn to some horrible immorality, like prostitution, you remember Jesus Christ told Hosea, go take a wife of harlotry. That's a terrible thing. That was for a particular case, and there were lessons for us to learn from that. Luke chapter 4 in verse 18, God shows that it is not His intention for people to be unequally yoked, to be bound in a horrendous situation. And so there is an exception clause. It's not a loophole. It's an exception clause. Luke 4 and verse 18, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me because He has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. Jesus Christ stood up and read these words in the synagogue. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted. Jesus Christ was sent to heal the brokenhearted. Not to plunge people back into despair. To preach deliverance to the captives. There have been people that have been held captive in ungodly marriages. To preach deliverance to the captives. The recovering of sight to the blind. And to set at liberty them that are bruised. We'll touch a little bit on binding and loosening and setting it at liberty as we go on. And when Jesus says these words, He isn't addressing unscrupulous, unconverted people. Those people will do what they want. I've heard ministers say, look, we've got to draw a long, hard line on this thing because we don't want people entering marriages, you know, with their fingers crossed behind their back saying, hey, I can get in and I can get out. You know, that's an unconverted attitude. Jesus isn't addressing people that are looking for loopholes, looking for ways out, looking for the easy out. He's addressing those with a higher calling. You and I, brethren, we have to distinguish who Jesus is talking to when He addresses these things. In Moses' day, in the Old Testament, people were not able to live according to God's law because they did not have God's Holy Spirit. Under the terms of the Old Covenant, God's Spirit wasn't available. There were blessings that would accrue. Rain in due season, and their animals would reproduce, and their homes would be blessed, but they weren't led by God's Holy Spirit. And we will see in just a little bit that Paul spoke of the marriage covenants, and he spoke of old covenants and new covenants too. But brethren, for us, for converted people, and God's intention in the beginning was that marriage is for life. For two Spirit-led people, that's the way it is. Those who believe, brethren, that's the end of the issue for you and I, that marriage is for life. That's the answer. And we are to answer to a higher standard. You can put this in your notes. We won't go there. 1 Peter 4 in verse 17. Peter, thankfully, gave us this, these different pieces in the Scripture so we can understand exactly where we are. But he said, "For the time has come that judgment must begin at the house of God." We're being judged right now. That world that goes out there and gets a divorce, that cheats on their marriage, that commits adultery, commits murder, all of those things, they're not being judged. This isn't their final judgment. They're going to come up in the resurrection. Their judgment will come later, but the time must begin for judgment at the house of God. That's right now, brethren. So, please understand this. Absolutely, under no circumstances would a converted married man married to a converted woman be allowed to put away his wife and remarry. That's totally out of the question according to God's law. Marriage is for life. Now again, Jesus, as we saw, taught that there was an exception. He said it not only there in Matthew 5, he said it back there in Matthew 19. We just touched on it lightly. But in Matthew 19:9, Jesus said, "And I say unto you, whosoever shall put away his wife, except it be for," and the Greek word there is porneia. We translate that fornication. We see that there is an exception. Now, brethren, let me explain about porneia, and I'm not going to go into this endless squabbling about what words mean. Porneia has to do with sexual immorality, but adultery is only one type of porneia. Think of porneia as the great umbrella that covers all kind of sexual immorality alone, together, bestiality, adultery. Porneia is a broad spectrum word. Adultery is a specific instance of porneia. If you commit adultery, you commit porneia. If you commit porneia, you don't necessarily commit adultery. There are many types of porneia. Now notice this. When Jesus said, "except for porneia," he didn't expound further on the exception. That he just left it straightforward. "And I say unto you, whosoever shall put away his wife, except it be for porneia." And that's as much as he addressed the question. Jesus takes the high ground. He sets the high standard. Now, those who would say that Mr. Armstrong was inspired up to a point, up until 1974, they read conditions into this exception that just aren't there. They're not scripturally there. You can prove one or two cases that would fit, but overall, they're just not there. Those people that would like to go back to pre-1974, they reason that a divorce or an annulment is permissible only in the case of premarital fornication. That's the one exception, they would say. But I would ask you the question, brethren, if a marriage can be frauded before the covenant, how much more serious is the fraud within the sacred marriage covenant? Jesus said simply, "except for porneia," and he was talking to married people. Adultery, sexual immorality within a marriage is much more detrimental to a family and to godly character than premarital fornication, which takes place outside of the marriage covenant. And premarital fornication is a terrible thing. When I taught the young people in high school at Imperial School, Oh, one of the things that we taught when we covered this sort of thing was, be faithful to your wife even now. You don't know who she is. Maybe you haven't even met her yet, but be faithful to her before you meet her. How much more, brethren, is it important, is it required to be faithful after you're married? There is a one flesh covenant that is on our human side. We covenant with God also. But fornication within marriage is a horrible thing. It's detrimental to the family, to the children, to the wife or the husband, whichever one has been violated. And so I could ask this question, and we need to go to the scriptures for the answer. Would Jesus allow divorce for the lesser infraction? I don't want to demean it in any way. For the lesser infraction of premarital fornication, while prohibiting divorce for the greater sin of adultery within the marriage covenant. If someone is married to a whoremonger who does not respect his marriage, does not respect his marriage vows, we have to seriously question his conversion, his understanding, his wisdom, his character, and the list would go on and on. But Scripture doesn't support the assessment that only premarital fornication is the exception to the exclusion of porneia within marriage. Jesus Christ said, except it be for porneia. And just one example that comes to mind that porneia can cover the broader spectrum is found in 1 Corinthians 5. 1 Corinthians 5, 1, where it is Paul writing to the Corinthians said, it is reported commonly that there is fornication among you, and such fornication as is not so much as named among the Gentiles, that one should have his father's wife. Well, see, we would call that adultery because a wife, by definition, is married. And so we would call that adultery, but it's referred to scripturally here as fornication in verse 1. So fornication is the broad spectrum of sexual immorality. Jesus Christ told us about the weightier matters of the law, judgment, mercy, and faith. And brethren, it's a hard judgment to render a marriage bound in a situation where someone is ungodly, unchristian, unconverted, to the hurt of the family. There's no mercy or extension of faith in a marriage like that, or in a ruling like that. It's an incomplete understanding of the scriptures if we say only premarital porneia that's the only excuse. Yeah, Jesus Christ didn't narrow it down that way. We know this story in John chapter 8. Again, Jesus was being tested. Let's not go there. You know the story very well. The woman was taken in adultery in the very act, it is said. Jesus told the woman taken in adultery, I don't condemn you. Those self-righteous Pharisaical people today that are anxious to condemn people or to judge their marriages are quick to condemn. But Jesus says, his words are, I don't condemn you. Why? Jesus knew her attitude. He knew whether she was repentant or not. And he also didn't call for the death penalty for her. Those who are saying that there is no divorce ever are saying we follow the law, and those who would permit a divorce when the covenant is broken, they say those people don't follow the law. But what does the law say? The law says that such should be stoned. And in fact, they threw that up to Jesus Christ. But what sayest thou? You know, because they knew that Jesus would say something different, and they were trying to trap it. But he didn't call for the death penalty, even though that's what the law called for. Jesus Christ extended mercy. the judgment of the law would have been killer right there on the spot. Throw the first stone. He extended godly mercy. That's what Jesus Christ does. Jesus didn't say that she had to marry the man. And he also didn't say that she must forever remain unmarried. He told her to be faithful and to go and sin no more. So, brethren, as we look at these verses, and some might be saying, okay, you're going beyond what Mr. Armstrong said, because there were times when Mr. Armstrong, trying to understand these and put them together, did say that porneia applied to premarital fornication. And it does. If someone goes into a marriage, and they go into that marriage, and they have led a life of debauchery, let's say, and they don't reveal that to the person that they're marrying, and the person finds out later, they have not married a person of the character that they thought, that they were being presented a false picture. The marriage has been frauded, and premarital porneia very definitely is an exception, and the marriage doesn't take place. God doesn't bind that marriage. Brethren, mercy very often has to do with forgiveness, and God desires mercy. Let me give you an example in the Old Testament. Some people don't understand the difference between the Old Testament and the New Testament and what Christ's intention is. Christ doesn't want the law to bind us and kill us. Christ wants the law to guide us and direct us. In the Old Testament, when a person stole, it was to be paid back with a penalty. We're familiar with those scriptures. But what says the New Testament? In the New Testament, we're told, steal no more. Is that permissiveness? No, it's mercy. Let me give you an example. I robbed God of tithes for years before I was called into the church, before conversion. You know, it says that in Malachi. We rob God of tithe. But what do? We repent and we begin to tithe when we come into God's church without being required by God to make up for all those missing tithing years. You know, I was in my 30s when I began to tithe. Well, actually, I tithed to the Catholic Church, not understanding what Mr. Armstrong was saying when I was in my 20s, but to God's church and for the work, I was in my 30s. But I was not required to go back and make up all of those missing years. You steal no more, is what the scripture says. God forgives and he shows us mercy. That's not permissiveness. That's not saying, oh, it's acceptable not to tithe. It's just showing us God's forgiveness and God's mercy. Back to marriage. Marriage is a covenant. It's a sacred covenant. Brethren, understand this. It takes two to make a marriage covenant. It's like pulling on a chain. You got to pull on one end, you got to pull on the other end, or there's no tugging that's going on. It takes two to keep a covenant. But it only takes one sinner to break a covenant. If one person lets go of that chain, boom, the other one falls down. One sinner can break the covenant. We have an example with Jesus Christ himself. He gave us this example. His wife Israel broke their covenant. You can turn over to Jeremiah chapter 3 if you're not real familiar with this. But Jesus Christ was in a covenant, and it was broken, very clearly broken, by Israel. Israel left the agreement. Israel left the vow. Israel left that covenant that we touched on in Exodus 19. They did not keep their promise. They said, all that you have said, we will do, and then they didn't. God gave Israel a divorce. That's very clear. In fact, it's the only place the word divorce appears in the Old Testament. In fact, in the whole King James Bible is where we're going right now. God is the one that said Israel was adulterous. And that means that Israel violated their covenant. Jeremiah 3 and verse 8. And I saw, when for all the causes whereby backsliding Israel committed adultery, I had put her away. These are the words of Christ. and given her a bill of divorce. Now it goes on to talk about what Judah does. But we can see clearly that Israel committed adultery and Jesus Christ gave her a bill of divorce. God is not in favor of divorce. God is in favor of marriage. It's the natural state of man and woman. Malachi 2 in verse 16, I threw this in because it's the verse that shows that God hates divorce, but it doesn't say divorce, it says putting away. Malachi 2:16, the Lord, the God of Israel, says that He hates putting away. God's intent is that two people become one flesh. No, happily, joyfully. It's meant to be a sacred union. It's even the beautiful picture of Christ in the church, as we know. And brethren, let me tell you this. It is beautiful, even considering that Christ's bride, the entire converted church, were once filthy sinners. I'm not going to go there right now, but you can put in your notes Ezekiel 16, where it talks about this baby wallowing in its blood, nascent and everything. Jesus Christ took her and cleaned her up. And so a beautiful marriage can come from something that was terrible before. Jesus Christ, thankfully, didn't demand that his bride-to-be be chaste and pure and perfect and a virgin and without spot and without blemish from the very beginning, because the church wouldn't qualify, you wouldn't qualify, I wouldn't qualify. We were all filthy sinners before forgiveness. And yet Christ's cleaning us up, putting on the righteousness of Christ, says that we have become a fit bride. And our job right now is to be making ourselves ready, as we see in Revelation 19. Aren't we glad that Jesus Christ didn't demand perfection in us? Paul did expound on the putting away exception. Jesus Christ didn't. He just gave it straightforward. He said, except for porneia. Paul classified different types of marriage. He talked about those who were unconverted. For those who are in the world, the unconverted, they are not now able to live by the laws of God, because that takes God's Holy Spirit, as we pointed out. There's going to be a resurrection in which they, the unconverted, will receive God's Holy Spirit. They'll be held responsible at that time, just as converted Christians are now held responsible. You know, and that's Joel 2:28. It shall come to pass that I'll pour my Spirit out on all flesh. But that's not now, brethren. That's later. The unconverted will answer later. That's the answer to the unconverted. Their judgment is not now. So let's not say, oh, they're getting away with it. They get to get married like Elizabeth Taylor. 3, 4, 5, 6, 7. Does anybody know how many times Elizabeth Taylor? Eight times. They'll have their opportunity to have God's Holy Spirit. They'll be called later to receive God's Holy Spirit. Then they'll be fully accountable for the marriage covenant. Let me give you an example, just a realistic example. Let's say two young, immature people just out of high school, they get married. And maybe it's against the parents' wishes. Then the marriage covenant between those two, the vow, is broken. Maybe one of them breaks it. Maybe they both break it. It's wrong. It's a sin, brethren, just like murder is a sin. But it's not an unforgivable sin. What if later one of these divorcees remarries? And even later is called by God into His church as a repentant sinner. God forgives the sin of divorce. He gives forgives the sin, just like He would forgive murder or bank robbery or any of those. That marriage was not bound in heaven. Those kids didn't covenant with God. They didn't have God's Holy Spirit. Paul says that the repentant sinner, or we can call him a believer or converted person, must remain with the present mate that he is married to when he is called. That's, Paul makes that clear. 1 Corinthians 7 and verse 12, where Paul says these much disputed words, but to the rest, speak I, not the Lord. And what Paul is saying, this hasn't been set forth in Scripture, so Paul's going to use his apostolic authority to establish the ruling. Paul says, speak I, not the Lord. If any brother, now when it says brother, that's a brother like we're brethren. This is a converted person. Read it that way. If any converted person has a wife that believes not. So you see what we have here is an example between a believer and an unbeliever, between converted and unconverted, between called and uncalled. If any brother has a wife that believes not, and she's pleased to dwell with him, let him not put her away. That is an unequally yoked situation, but because that's the way you're called into the church, you stay that way. And he goes on to say, maybe you can do some good. Maybe you can bring her around. And he says it the other way too, verse 13. And the woman, which that woman there is a converted woman now, which has a husband that believes not, he's the unconverted one, he hasn't said to God, I will walk in your laws, I will walk in your statutes, I will keep them with your help and your Holy Spirit. You know, he hasn't been baptized, he hasn't renounced, you know, his sinful life. If this woman has a husband that's an unbeliever, believes not, and he's pleased to dwell with her, let her not leave him. So it works both ways there. Verse 17, drop down. As the Lord hath called every one, so let him walk. No easy outs. You don't get to bail out of it. And so ordain I in all the churches. He established it. So we see that there are differences of status. That is, some people are converted and some people are not converted. But that's not a double standard, brethren. God forgives. Mr. Herbert Armstrong came to the right conclusion. He understood that God forgave those kinds of divorces between unconverted people. His ruling in 1974 that those kind of marriages could be forgiven was proper and good for the church. And it's a self-righteous attitude to go back and say more than what God says. We know that God forgives murder. You know, Moses was a murderer. God forgives adultery. David was an adulterer. He forgives in the same way, divorce and broken marriage. Now, don't get me wrong, brethren. There are penalties. There are extreme penalties. There are severe penalties. Let's talk about people that are converted now. For converted people, marriage is for life. Two converted believers, led by God's Holy Spirit, when they get married, they have a covenant unto death. Or when Paul says, as you are. I was not married in God's church. I was married 40 years ago before I knew about God's church. It wasn't a marriage that was bound by God. It wasn't. I did not covenant with God. But when I got baptized, the day that I got baptized, when I accepted what God said as His law, when I ratified my marriage, I then covenanted with God. My marriage became bound in heaven when I became a baptized, converted member. If a converted Christian puts away their mate upon true repentance, God would even forgive that terrible sin. But you can't take it for granted. I'm going to put my wife away and then I'm going to repent. And there's something tied to that. There's a proposition that's tied to that. I can never get married. I'm converted. If I put my wife away, that's a sin. That's wrong. I can never remarry except to go back and marry my original mate again, the very same one that I had put away. That's the only one. Verse 11, 1 Corinthians 7 and verse 11. But and if she depart, let her remain unmarried, or be reconciled to her husband. That's because she is converted. If she departs, let her remain unmarried or be reconciled to her husband. That's the only possibility. And let not the husband put away his wife. Husbands aren't allowed to do that. You can't just put your wife away and say you're on your own. The husband's the one that's supposed to be making the money, put the roof over her head, provide for and protect her, and those kind of things. A converted Christian is held to the highest standard of conduct. And when sin occurs, brethren, it is subject to the most stringent of consequences. As Christians, we're being judged now. And it doesn't matter if the original marriage took place in a Catholic church or a Protestant church. If God called both partners, as in my particular case, they came into God's church already married. They are bound, and they have to stay that way. You can make a reference to 1 Corinthians 7 and verse 17 because Paul spells that out there again. He says, as God hath distributed to every man, as the Lord hath called everyone, so let him walk. So you, if you're married before you come into God's church, you're bound to stay that way when you come into God's church. The marriage covenant is unto death. It's supposed to be that way for everybody. Romans 7 in verse 3. Paul expounds on it to the Romans a little bit. There's a lot of clarification in the Scriptures, brethren. Romans 7 and verse 3. So then, if while her husband lives, she be married to another man, she shall be called an adulteress. But if her husband be dead, she is free from the law, so that she is no adulteress, though she be married to another man. So it's till death do us part. I should have asked you to keep your finger back there in 1 Corinthians 7, where Paul is expounding on all of these exceptions. There's an exception here that has been missed, and through the breakup of Worldwide and so forth, there's been a lot of confusion. But a converted person, brethren, is only to marry another converted person. You can't be a person that says, I will walk in God's law, in God's way, in God's truth, and go out and deliberately marry somebody who says, I will not live according to God's way and God's truth. We see that in 1 Corinthians 7 and verse 39. The wife is bound by the law as long as her husband lives, as we just saw back in Romans 7. But if her husband be dead, she is at liberty to be married to whom she will. She can marry whoever she wants. But notice what it says. Only in the Lord. She can only marry another converted member. Otherwise, she is becoming unequally yoked, putting herself in terrible jeopardy. And that's not what God wants. If you're called that way, it's one thing. But you can't go into it deliberately. Now, if you do, it's a sin. And it's a sin that can be repented of like any other sin. Back when we were in Worldwide, brethren, we saw that they made great mistakes in their administration and their sanctioning of divorces and remarriages in the church. And that took place because so many of the, not only the people were unconverted, but the ministers were unconverted too. They didn't understand what God's intent was, what God's high standard was. What we saw back then was often ungodly. It literally amounted to wife swapping within the Church of God. Many brethren and ministers alike misapplied the Scriptures. It's not to be that way, brethren. Paul talks about mixed marriages with unconverted people. A converted person can only marry another converted person. And if they marry anyway, and that happens, that covenant is unto death. If a converted person goes out and sins and marries a person that's unconverted, that covenant is unto death for the converted person. It doesn't make any difference to someone that's unconverted. If they become converted, then they're bound as much as the person who's under judgment right now. Of 1 Corinthians 7 and verse 12. I want to read some words of Paul here. We can see that covenant will be unto death. It's permanent in this lifetime. 1 Corinthians 7, 12. Again, we read this, but I'll read it again. But to the rest speak I, not the Lord. If any brother has a wife that believes not, and she's pleased to dwell with him, let him not put her away. And if the woman has a husband that believes not, and he be pleased to dwell with her, let her not leave him. So you see, you fall back into that clause if you go out and marry somebody that's not converted. And then, you know, here's where some of the problems get to be difficult. The person who doesn't know God may not regard the covenant as sacred, or I should say they will not regard the covenant as sacred, not to the extent that a converted person would. And they could break the covenant. Well, what do you do in that case? The converted person must do everything humanly possible, everything spiritually possible to build a godly relationship within the covenant marriage. That Paul says, hey, who knows a wife or who knows a husband? You might turn them around. They're sanctified. The children are sanctified because of the one that is converted. If the uncalled mate, the unconverted mate, leaves the marriage, if that person breaks the covenant, the converted mate may remarry. He or she is not bound in that case. They're not in bondage. Paul is speaking, brethren, of binding and loosening when he says not in bondage. It's not bound in heaven. God doesn't have three classifications. God doesn't have three classifications. Married, unmarried, and unmarried and still bound. Those who would want to go back to pre-1974 believe there are three classifications. There are married people, there are unmarried people, and there are unmarried people that are still bound. There are only two, brethren, married and unmarried. In the case of two converted people that fight like cats and dogs and separate and go live in a different house in a different apartment, they are still married. That's why they can only come back to each other. But for somebody that was unconverted or perverted or somehow defaults on the marriage and leaves the marriage, Paul says a brother or sister is not in bondage in that situation. God does not intend that the innocent person's life be put on permanent hold. That would be unmerciful. That would be ungodly. 1 Corinthians 7 and verse 15. If the unbelieving depart, now brethren, you can't drive them away. You can't, you know, make life miserable for them and make them leave. Your job is to be working in your life and in your marriage, trying to become as much like Christ as you can, not only for yourself, but for your mate, converted or unconverted. But in spite of that, if the unbelieving depart, we're in verse 15, let him depart. He departs the marriage. A brother, a converted brother, or a sister, a converted sister, is not under bondage in such cases. Thus says the Word of God. Now, those who would go back to pre-74 would say, okay, they're not under bondage, but they can't get married again. That's not what the Scriptures say, brethren. A brother or sister is not under bondage in such cases. But God has called us to peace. That's what God wants. It doesn't mean, brethren, that they're still kind of married. It means that they're free. And they're free because the one departing the marriage broke the covenant. Now, if they run off the converted person, they're still guilty. See what God is doing? God is a reasonable God. God says a man should be married, a woman should be married. God makes it possible for the converted person to live a normal married life where they can grow in grace and knowledge and where they can grow in godly character. It's not some hard-to-figure-out code, brethren. It is very straightforward. For converted people, we are bound to the law and we're bound to live up to it. And with God's Holy Spirit, we have the strength to do it. For unconverted people, they are not going to live according to the law and they're not being judged. Now, to the extent that they try, that's great. And I'm glad that my parents stayed together till the day that they died. I'm blessed in that way. So here's the understanding. The scriptures show that there is a difference between believing and unbelieving, between converted and unconverted. There's a classification there. You're either God's people and you walk in God's law and you do it God's way, or you're a part of the world and you don't know God. A converted person is being judged by God now. A converted person is responsible to God right now. The unconverted person will be judged in that resurrection when they're brought up and have God's Holy Spirit poured out on them. A converted person is bound by God to keep covenant, to keep their covenant, the covenant that they made with their mate and with God. Paul clearly explained it. Back in Corinth, Corinth was a wide open town. There was a great deal of sexual immorality. It was a seafaring town. It was an idolatrous town. People grew up there with all kinds of fornication and adultery and extramarital affairs just all around them. And people came into the church with that kind of a background. They came into the church, they had had multiple marriages, and they had had extramarital relationships, multiple wives, divorces, the whole gamut. What was Paul's judgment in that situation? Here's what it was. God forgave them at baptism upon repentance, all things being equal. He forgave all of their past sins. And that's what Paul is addressing. Go back and read all of 1 Corinthians 7, brethren, or you can start all the way back in 1 Corinthians 5 when Paul's addressing some of these things. But Paul explained to those Corinthians, the converted Corinthians, that their present covenant and vow, it was ratified by God and became binding until death. At conversion, the Christian is accepted by God in the status in which they are called. Paul's judgment was that they stay with the one to whom they're married, whether the mate's converted or unconverted. And you can put down a couple of other verses where he says, you know, whichever way you come into the church, that's the way you're supposed to say. We touched on 1 Corinthians 7:17, but you can also put verses 20 and 24, where Paul addresses a couple of other different cases. Once you come into the church, you know, if you're a slave, stay a slave. If you're married, stay married. If you're single, stay single. And Paul was talking about the present distress at that time. Now here's another question, and it's one that people are confused on. Does the ministry have to be absolutely convinced that the person in the marriage has been frauded, that he or she has been frauded? And I would say, brethren, look, the children of this world are wiser than the ministry. They can go out there and fool the socks off of people. This man that abducted, kidnapped, and possibly married Elizabeth Smart, you know, was captured during the captivity of Elizabeth Smart, went before a judge, and talked his way out of being sentenced to jail. The children of this world are wise. They could, you know, talk the socks off of a rooster. How'd that old joke go? I forgot. I would hate to put socks on a rooster. Anybody can be fooled except God. You can always fool a minister, but you can't fool God. When it comes to deliberating, you know, if you go into a marriage with your fingers crossed, well, I'm going to look for a loophole to get out of this, you're unconverted or committing a horrible sin in the first place. A converted person wouldn't do that. The scriptures do not say that the offended mate has to prove to a minister that their mate is unconverted. If you go back and look at what Christ did say, Moses wasn't the one making the determination in the divorce case. Look at the words, the way Christ said them back in Matthew 19 and verse 8. Jesus says unto them, Moses, because of the hardness of your heart, allowed you to to put away your lives. You see who made the determination? The person made the determination. A lot of times a wife is not only browbeaten, but beaten and pinched and pommeled and hurt and cursed and everything at home, only to have the husband, not to pick on the husbands, put on his smiley face when he goes to church, put his arm around his wife when he sings songs, and pretend to have a good marriage. And a minister would say, surely that marriage is bound, but the husband's not pleased to dwell with his wife. Wise counsel is always prudent, but ultimately each converted person is responsible to God for their own actions. So if you snow a minister or fool a minister or, put a spin on what really is taking place in your marriage, you're not fooling God. Some people, the ones that go back to pre-1974, they think that the purpose of God's law is to keep people's lives in bondage somehow to unscrupulous characters, the kind who do cross their fingers during the wedding ceremony. There's always going to be unconverted people who take advantage of God's people. Brethren, let's be clear on this point. It does not serve God's purpose to keep people's lives in bondage to unscrupulous characters, the kind we just mentioned, who do cross their fingers during the wedding ceremony. There will always be those unconverted people who will be trying to take advantage of God's people or taking advantage of God's people. There are two kind of people in the world, converted and unconverted. Jesus was giving instruction to the converted. God does not demand that converted Christians be slaves to bondage, pain, suffering, and brutality. The law and the scriptures are very clear on the matter. That is the definition of not pleased to dwell. Those who do those things are not pleased to dwell with their mate. Jesus does not intend for true Christians to be held in bondage all their lives by those who aren't converted. That is bondage. That is not peace. Brethren, let's close with 1 Corinthians 7 and verse 15. But if the unbelieving depart, let him depart. A brother or a sister is not under bondage in such cases, but God has called us to peace.